and the 36. So we're looking at Jesus' troubled soul through to eternal victory. So I wonder if you ever had a decision to make that you knew would have significant consequences for you or cause you great suffering. And knowing the consequences, you made that decision or that choice anyway. Maybe you felt the outcome was so important that it was worth the cost. You know, I'm a big J.R.R. Tolkien fan. I know there's a few here also. Some of the Daras are smiling. I'm glad Mariah's in Sunday school, is she? Because she'd be fact-checking me. She knows a lot more than me. But for those who don't know, Tolkien wrote, among other things, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, which are widely regarded by me, you know, the best fantasy novels ever written and made into three of the best movies ever created. The main character of Lord of the Rings is a small, unremarkable figure called Frodo. He's not a... Should I move this away?
It's okay.
Is it all right?
If you keep that high, keep it. If you step back a little bit, it'll help move back a bit.
Okay, how's that? So the main character is Frodo. He's a small, unremarkable figure. He's not a warrior, not a king. He's just a hobbit, a little hobbit. At the start of the book, Frodo sits in a meeting with the great and the wise. There's elves, there's men, kings of men, there's dwarves, there's even a wizard. And they all know that there's a task to be done. A task which has great, great consequences, but it's very necessary to defeat the enemy and put an end to the destruction of the world of Middle-earth. Nobody will step up of these great great people to take on the task until Frodo stands up quietly and he says, "I will do it. I'll take the ring to Mordor." Frodo has no confidence in himself. He has no feeling of worthiness, just a willingness to carry what nobody else would carry and go where nobody else would go. The thing that becomes clear as I read on through the books is that wasn't the hard decision to take on the task. The hard decision came later in the journey. It was whenever, after he was betrayed, after he was injured, after he was exhausted and worn down by the weight of this burden that he had to carry, after he was so hungry that he forgot the taste of food, at the point where he realized that this journey would actually take his life, that's when he had to make the most difficult decision, and that was to keep going, not to turn back. And he made that decision because he knew there was no other way for the enemy to be defeated and the world to be saved. So the outcome was worth the cost, even on to death. I share that this morning not to convert you to Lord of the Rings fandom, although you really should. If you haven't read, you should. It's wonderful. I share it to help us get somewhat into the mind of Jesus this morning, as he faces quite a similar decision here in Jerusalem during Passion Week, albeit this decision is a real one with eternal consequences and infinitely more significance than what I just shared of Frodo's fictional journey. So let's get into the text. First we're going to look at Jesus' troubled soul. Being a dummy, I'm pointing to the screen whenever the thing's down there. But so look at verse 27. With me. So now my soul is troubled. This is Jesus talking. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. The first question we need to ask here is, why was Jesus' soul troubled? Because he knew that in just a few days now death was upon him. Obviously he knew this would happen before now. This plan was conceived before the creation of the world. And Jesus knew exactly what part he had to play. But it seems the significance of what's about to happen is really troubling his soul here. You see, the reality is that death is troubling to God, just as it's troubling to us. Nobody likes death. We actually see the same word troubled used back in John 11 to describe Jesus' response to Lazarus' death. So there's a bit of a theme. So when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Remember, this is the same Jesus that John says of in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. This is the Creator God in the flesh. He knows and is in control of all things. He knows Lazarus will rise again, but yet his death and Mary's response to his death has such an effect on Jesus that it troubles his soul and it brings him to tears. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man, so he can relate fully to our pain, and death troubles his soul. So why is death so troubling to God? Well, it's because it's not what God meant for us. When God created the world and put humans in it, he didn't mean for them to die. It wasn't part of that perfect design of creation. We read in Genesis 1 and 2 the beautiful account of God's creation, but there was no death. We then see in verses 15 to 17 in Genesis 2 where death came from. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And we all know what happened next. Eve and then Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, disobeyed God, or sinned, and in doing so created a separation between themselves and God, ultimately leading to their death. And we as descendants of Adam and Eve have inherited that same sin and the same inevitable death. Paul confirms that in Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Just a side note, but that's also how suffering entered the world. There's no suffering in God's perfect creation. It was introduced by Adam and Eve, along with death, as a consequence for their disobedience of God. So somebody throws that common argument at you. How does a good God allow suffering? That's how to respond. God created perfection. Man infected that perfection with sin, suffering, and death. But thankfully, as we'll see a bit later, God has given a path back to that perfection. So death is troubling to God's soul. We need to understand also that it's not just a physical death that Jesus is looking forward to. I go as far as to say Jesus won't be too worried about the physical pain and the humiliation he has to suffer in the coming week. But it's the spiritual death and the darkness that he knows is coming that I believe will be most troubling to his soul. Remember, Jesus doesn't just walk in the light, but he is the light. And for the first time in eternity, Jesus knows he's facing darkness and absence from the Father as he bears our sin on the cross and becomes the curse of death for us all. That's why his soul's troubled. But look at his response. So what does he do? He prays. And did he pray for deliverance from his trouble? No. So he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." There's a rhetorical question there. And then he answers his own question. "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour." You see, if Jesus wasn't going to die, then there was no point in him being born. All the teaching, the wisdom, the miraculous signs that he did, as good as they were, that wasn't why he came. And it wasn't enough to complete the mission. It was only a build-up to the main event. Instead, what does he pray? "Father, glorify your name." How often when we're in trouble, do we pray to get out of that trouble? Or if we're sick, we pray to get better. Now, I'm not saying that's overly wrong, that we shouldn't ask for God's help. God does want us to bring our burdens to him, for sure. But should we maybe take Jesus' example here and pray first that we glorify God through our trouble, regardless of the outcome? I think so. Look at verse 28 then. "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. God the Father once again affirms the Son in front of the crowds, just like he did at Jesus' baptism when he affirmed Jesus as his Son. Now he's affirming that Jesus' whole life to this point has glorified him, has glorified the Father, and that his death and resurrection will do that again. But the crowd obviously didn't want to believe this was the voice of God. Some thought it was thunder and some thought it was an angel. I wonder, are we ever guilty of this? Maybe we know people who are. They try to explain away the mighty works of God by giving credit to nature or the universe, or like other people here, they take a spiritual but ungodly viewpoint and give credit to angels or other heavenly beings. We must listen to God and give him credit and the glory that he deserves as our creator, our savior, and our sustainer. Let's look at the next few verses together then as we consider Jesus' divine purpose. So verse 30 to 33, Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus makes some big statements here that we need to be aware of. Although, being honest, I don't think we can fully understand them at this point in history. I say that because they deal with future events that much smarter minds than me are still debating and have differing opinions on with regard to the exact detail. So I'm not going to get into a lot of that detail this morning because honestly, it doesn't really matter about the hows and the whens so much, I think, here. But what we should appreciate, though, in some of these statements is that Jesus uses what's called a now and then principle. Theologians call this, bear with me here, inaugurated eschatology, if you're interested. Basically, that's the idea that the kingdom of God has genuinely arrived with the coming of Jesus here, but it has not yet been fully consummated. So it's already here, but it's not yet complete. And some of the statements Jesus makes here bridge that gap between the now and the not yet, which is why I say the hows and the whens aren't really so important, as long as you understand the whos, the whats, and the whys, if that makes sense. See Clive nodding if you want to know more about I need to read it again. Inaugurated eschatology, you can talk to Clive afterwards. I'm sure he'll happily give you the details. But think of it like this, just for a practical example. We probably all heard of during World War II, there was D-Day and there was VE-Day. So D-Day happened in June 1944. That was a decisive battle that effectively determined the outcome of World War II. The Nazis were defeated effectively on that day. But then VE-Day, Victory in Europe Day, didn't come until May 1945. That was the actual surrender, the official victory, almost a year later. So you see, the war was decisively won before it was finally over. Hopefully that makes sense. So let's look at the statements Jesus makes here. Firstly, he says that judgment is coming on the world. So we need to understand that while Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment, so that we wouldn't have to face that judgment ourselves, that judgment that we deserve, he has initiated a judgment on this whole sin-infested world that refuses to accept him as their Lord and Savior. That's an inevitability. The whole world will face a judgment. And that's why it's so important for us, as we heard from Jim last week, to evangelize, to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus with as many people as possible so that they can respond and be prepared for that coming judgment. Next, Jesus declares that the prince of this world will be driven out. Some versions say the ruler of this world. That's obviously talking, of course, about the devil. The one we see in Genesis 3, planting the seed of doubt in Eve's mind. and convincing her that she can disobey God with no consequence. Note here that Jesus says he will be here and not has been. Back to that now but not yet principle. So Jesus is declaring the final and future victory here, but until his return, the devil is very much still at work in this world. And we should be mindful of that. We know that because we're warned in 1 Peter 5. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. I think we should be mindful of that, but we shouldn't be overly anxious or concerned, because although the full casting out of the devil hasn't happened yet, his power is limited by God, and we've been given the tools to ensure that he can't overcome us. We need to remember, if we're born again, we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Remember the last words Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." 1 John 4:4 tells us, "Your dear children are from God and have overcome them," that's the demonic powers, "because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." And then James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So it's an important thing for us to know here. While the devil's still at work, his power is limited, and his defeat is guaranteed. And with that defeat will come a complete elimination of death. And I, for one, can't wait for that day. Jesus' final statement here says, "When he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself." So I touched on this when I spoke on Ephesians 2 last year, but it's worth mentioning again. The word "lifted up" here, which is hypso in the Greek, has two meanings, and I believe Jesus means for both of these to be applicable here. It first can mean literally lifted up from a lower place to a higher point, which obviously points to his death as he's lifted up on the cross. But it also means exalted, and in this case points to the glory that Jesus shares with the Father in his victory over death and the devil on the cross. We get a beautiful picture of this from Paul in Philippians 2. "And being found in appearance as man, he," that's Jesus, "humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And Paul actually uses the word, he doesn't use the word hypso there, exalted. He uses, you see exalted, but he uses the word hyper hypso, which is like super exalted, exalted above, beyond exaltation, like a real superlative to really highlight the fact that Jesus is exalted in his death and his obedience to death. So Jesus says, when he is lifted up and exalted, he will draw all people to himself. Again, this is a now and not yet statement. And again, there's some debate around this point, which I'll not get into this morning, but please study this in your own time for more understanding. The only thing I'm going to do with this statement really is assume that Jesus is talking literally here, because honestly, I don't see any other way to take it. Jesus uses the same word "draw" back in chapter 6 when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day." The Greek there, helkio, to draw, to pull irresistibly. So that's what the Father's doing, is pulling irresistibly, pulling and drawing towards him. So we know this drawing from God is required for our salvation. And Jesus says he will draw all people to himself when he's lifted up. Taking that literally I have to conclude that everybody here has been or will be drawn towards Jesus for salvation. We'll all accept that offer, sadly not, but nobody will be able to face the final judgment and say, God, you didn't draw me, you didn't invite me. None of us have that excuse. As we read the last few verses, let's look at Jesus' eternal triumph. So verses 34, verse 34, the crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Remember, Jesus has already in this chapter identified himself as the Son of Man, which points back to a prophecy from Daniel and clearly identifies him as the Messiah. You see Daniel 7, 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We don't know when this will happen. Again, this is part of the not yet. But we do know that for certain that this is Jesus' future. This is the fully consummated version of God's kingdom, the not yet that we spoke about. When the victory is complete, when death is eliminated, and the devil is cast out. It seems clear now that the crowd at this stage have accepted Jesus as this Messiah. We've seen at the start of chapter 12, Matt spoke on it a while ago now, on Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the worship that he received. So they'd accepted, or they were in anticipation that Jesus was this Messiah that they'd been waiting on. But what is not clear to the crowd, and it's probably starting to worry them a wee bit at this stage because of what they're asking here, is why Jesus is now saying or suggesting that he's going to die. That doesn't really align with their thought process here, that he's going to come and take over the or drive out the Romans and set up the kingdom. So this comes from a warped view of scripture that the Jews have regarding the Messiah. They're holding out hope for the military and political leader that will deliver them from their worldly enemies. And to be fair, you can see how their thinking came around to that if we look at a few verses. So Isaiah 9 says the government will be on his shoulders. He will reign on David's throne, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. In Zechariah 9 says, see, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. His rule will extend from sea to sea. These are prophecies of the Messiah coming. So it's fair to see where they're what they're what the Jews are thinking, but they seem to be ignoring all the evidence from scripture that's also there that points to also to a suffering servant king who would die for his people. So we've got Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Zechariah 12, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. You see, there's a tension here for sure, but when we look at these and all the other Old Testament prophecies on the Messiah, we can have absolute certainty that they're all fulfilled in Jesus and can only be explained by his victory on the cross. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Of that, there can be no doubt. Let's read on the last few verses then. So Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light, while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. I preached in John 8 back in October, where we looked in much more detail at Jesus, the light of the world. So I'll not go into the significance of all that imagery again, but really, like, Jesus must have almost given up on the Jews at this stage. He obviously knew they would reject him and send him to the cross, to his death very soon, but he's still giving them the opportunity to repent and believe in him as the Messiah that they've been waiting on. Remember Mary, the sister of Lazarus, I mentioned earlier, whose mourning caused Jesus to weep back in John 11. Well, her sister Martha spoke to Jesus that day also, and Jesus asked her a question that I want to finish on this morning. I'm going to ask the worship team if you want to come back, please. So this is Martha, the sister of Lazarus, remember, who had died. And this is Jesus' conversation with her. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That's the same question Jesus asks of us today. Do you believe this? If you do believe, please rejoice, just like we did earlier during communion, in the fact that although Jesus' soul was troubled by the prospect of his death, he made the decision to keep going and complete the mission by dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins, so that we can look forward to an eternity in the presence of the Father, where death and darkness are no more. May we have the attitude of Jesus when we face troubles. Instead of first asking for deliverance, may we pray, "Father, glorify your name." And if you haven't made that decision yet, to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, please know that he is drawing you to himself today. He's calling you to repent of your sin, to believe in him, and to step into the light. Will you do that today? If you will, I guarantee you won't regret it. Please talk to me afterwards if you've any questions or concerns about any of this, and I'd be happy to talk and pray with you. But please don't leave it another day. God bless. Amen.